morning. It's good to be with you and be part of our worship together. We thank God for our opportunities. And if you're here visiting, we welcome you. And if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus, be saved in the Lord, and to have the joy of God's grace that reaches every sinner who will, in faith, turn to Him and in obedience do His will, repenting of sin, confessing faith, and being baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. The study that we've arranged this morning, we titled it The Sin of Division. We could call it The Joy of Unity. And so, you know, I guess that's whether you want to be positive or negative, right? But as Paul writes Corinth, it's obvious that there's a problem. There's a sin. There was a sin of division among the brethren. And in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul fully addresses this problem. The Holy Spirit directing him and revealing this message, inspiring the communication of what God's mind on the subject was and is to this very moment. And he begins, as Brad read, to plead. He says, "I plead with you." It's an exhortation, but more than that, it is a begging. I'm beseeching you. Paul is with all of his energy begging the brethren to speak the same thing, to not be divided. I don't know. I'm sure we could make a list, but I know a few other sins that are so destructive to so many different things than that of division. Whether it is in a home, whether it's among the house of God, the family of God. And such was happening in Corinth. It was a problem. And you know, sometimes, brethren, even today, will look at Corinth and some way or another, in their mind, justify not addressing a problem, not disciplining or correcting moral and doctrinal errors by deducing, well, look at Corinth. And as if that is somehow equivalent to saying whether or not we address problems today of division among us is not a big deal because we've always had differences. Just look at Corinth. Maybe you haven't had somebody say that to me, but I have. And I suspect some of you have as well. You need to be aware of it, that sometimes Corinth will be used to somehow or another accommodate the fact that differences exist. And, you know, we have to define what differences we're talking about. And that's why I put on the chart moral and doctrinal matters. Moral and doctrinal matters. Yes, there's differences on eating meat or not eating meat. Paul addresses that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. But that's not what he's talking about here. These first four chapters, the division of which he's speaking, and he's talking about aligning themselves after people rather than understanding that we're to be united in Jesus Christ. Division can be defeated. It can be averted. We can defend ourselves against it if we stand fast in the Lord and the strength of His might, Ephesians 6:10. If we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember we talked about in our class this morning about the peace of God, letting it rule in our hearts, and that the love of God is a bond that holds us together. Colossians, the third chapter, when he says, love is the bond of perfection and the peace of God should rule in our hearts. Well, these are among the elements that can help us defend against and prevent division among the people of God. The tragedy is that where there is division among God's people, then there are many associated errors and sins that destroy souls, destroy reputations, destroy congregations, destroy the effective work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, instead, we must fully commit ourselves to the joy of unity. As David in Psalm 133, we'll end our chart with that, but I'll start it now, and then we'll drive toward that at the end, is where David said how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, dwelling together in unity is only good and pleasant, good and pleasant and beautiful and joyful if that unity is the unity God approves. The unity that we'll see in our study this morning that's based in the Word and will of God and not our own. Because see, whenever we use our own will in trying to establish unity, we invariably cause division. Invariably. When we turn away from God's standard of unity and we press ourselves or somebody else, then we contribute to division and sin. And these are among the answers and the truths that we find in this passage. So let's just go through it a little bit this morning and remind ourselves, first of all, of the apostolic plea of unity in the midst of congregational division. This church was divided. Although they all came together in one place, they were divided. And Paul's initial statement was, upon the authority of Jesus Christ, I plead with you, by His name, by His power, by the fact that division among God's people is inconsistent with the rule and reign of Jesus over you. You're not following the authority of Christ when you divide yourselves among men and after men or any other source of division, rather than truth. You're not following the authority of Jesus, he says. And so it's upon Christ's authority that Paul is pleading for unity. Whenever we plead for unity today, you see, that's the same basis we've got to plead upon. Now, there's a lot of churches that claim unity. But you see, when you dig in a little bit and you find out what's going on, you find out it's not a unity that's based upon the authority of Jesus Christ, but a unity based upon maybe it's a social structure and status strata. Maybe it's a unity of we're just going to all agree to get along and we're not going to rock any boats because, you know, that wouldn't be unity. And so we have a false view of unity. Of peace where there is no peace. We've got to be at peace with God. And that was a problem in Corinth. Paul is urging peace with God by saying, it's on the authority of Jesus Christ that I am imploring you, I am begging you now to speak the same thing, because they weren't. To have the same mind, because they didn't. To have the same judgment, because they weren't applying the same judgment at that moment. Look at verse 2. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Talking to Mike between classes, a lot of people call on the name of the Lord, don't they? They claim the name of Jesus. And a lot of them claim the name of Jesus for unity, in the name of unity. But in truth, to claim the name of Jesus is to yield to His authority over us and to act consistent with it. And division is not consistent with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that sometimes that divisions will show, they'll distinguish who is approved of God and who's not. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19. We're talking about this scenario in Corinth, the situation in Corinth where they were naming themselves after other people, and in that division, claiming a unity that simply did not exist. The spiritual welfare of a church necessitates the right kind of unity, a unity that's anchored in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at what's going on here. He says there's strife there. There are contentions among you, verse 11. Contentions or strife is sin. There are quarrels going on among the brethren. And that's carnality. Chapter 3, as we said, these first four chapters deal with the problem of and sin of division. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 discusses very specifically that carnality was the reason for the quarreling and strife and division that presently existed. And it's true today. Where there is division in a congregation, understand there is a source of carnality somewhere that's driving and fueling the division that's against the word and will of Jesus. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, he says, but as to carnal, as the babes in Christ. Now, he says, pardon me, in verse 1, the idea is you're unspiritual. You don't think about spiritual things. You're not driven by spiritual motives. You don't have spiritual goals. You're carnal. And so you're a babe in Christ. Now, you see, we grow up into Christ, into all things. Ephesians 4, 12 through 16. But he says, you're babes. I fed you with milk and not solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it. Even now, you're still not able. For you're still carnal. Now, he says, not only are you unspiritual, but in the way you're acting right now, you are against things that are spiritual. He uses a slightly different word, a different word in verse 3. He says you're anti-spiritual. Not that you're just not interested. You are, in what you're doing, against spiritual things. How's that? Well, he says, where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men or mere men? So you're allowing the flesh to control you. He says, for one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? You see, to divide themselves after men, and Paul would later say, I use Apollos and myself as an example, as a figure, chapter 4 and verse 6. Because in aligning themselves after people, they were showing themselves to be against things that are spiritual. They were against the authority and will of Jesus. They were being driven by the works of the flesh. You see all of that in that passage of Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, clearly revealed, clearly seen, he says, which are these. And he goes into adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, and idolatry and sorcery. Then he says hatred, contentions, and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, and envy. All of those. Look at how many of those in that list of the works of the flesh. And of course, there's such life. You see, just an abundance of words there to describe what is really an application of the division in Corinth. Or any congregation today. When brethren quarrel with one another, when brethren have secret and separate agendas than the Word of God, selfishness rules, carnality, a spirit of envy sets in, and bitterness and malice toward others. Satan's having a heyday. The cause of Christ is being destroyed. A congregation is being disrupted, and it's all strife. It's all sin. It's all the flesh. Now, Paul said, I have some evidence for saying what I'm saying about there in Corinth. You know, sometimes brethren say, well, that's not your business. You shouldn't get into that. But look, Paul said, it's been reported to me, first of all, of household of Chloe. So he had faithful testimony about what was going on in Corinth. And secondly, their conduct verified the testimony is true. He said, because you're doing this, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. So you're actually acting in a way that verifies the legitimacy of the testimony and the accuracy of the problem. Maybe there were some strong-willed people in that church. I don't know. Maybe there was a diatrophies. I'm not sure. But what I do know is the flesh was ruling in the heart and in their conduct toward each other. And consequently, they began to align themselves, evidently, over who they learned the gospel from, or maybe who baptized them. Maybe some influential person in their life concerning their conversion to Christ, or in the church at that moment. And you know, we're not immune to that today. No, we're not immune to it at all. In fact, we'll get to that in just a minute. But we're not immune. It didn't begin and end in Corinth. Paul says Christ is not divided. I mean, that's a pretty simple statement and a very straightforward point. He says, is Christ divided? Of course, his rhetorical questions all have a negative answer in verse 13. Christ is not divided.
Christ prayed for the apostles and all who would believe on him through their word that they would all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, division destroys our opportunity and ability to effectively teach the gospel to others and influence the world for Christ, as it destroys our relationship with Jesus and with the people of God. And so, Christ prayed for unity. Christ shows us the means of unity. And yet in Corinth, and in churches even to this present day, carnality reigns and divides the body of Jesus. Now, Paul says, we were named after Christ. And that's the first point of verses 12 and 13. Because we are named after Christ, we must remain united in Him. Our unity is together is because of our unity in Christ. People can be united. Churches out in the world of men can be united. But not being united in Christ, it's a unity that bears no spiritual fruit from God. You see, Corinth needed to remember Christ was crucified for them and they were baptized in His name. And these are the two points of verse 13. If Christ is not divided and you're not to name yourself after people because they have been crucified for you. Jesus died for you. He died for our sins. Romans 5, 18 and 8, expression of God's love. Galatians 1 and verse 4, Jesus Christ, it says simply Christ died for our sins. He gave Himself, for our sins. So He bore our sins in His body on the tree. So the fact that Jesus died for us is incentive for us to name ourselves after Him and be united together in Him. And as we remember remember His death and the Lord's Supper, how disjointed it would be, as it was in Corinth, to claim a union with Jesus, a communion with the Lord, and yet be divided among themselves. See 1 Corinthians 11. They were divided. And they were and it came out in the eating of supper. And as we express a remembrance of the death of Jesus, how disruptive it is to, at the same time, come together with a spirit of division and contentiousness and carnality. The fact that Christ died for us then, and no man died for us to save us, is incentive for us to be united in Christ. Secondly, we were baptized into His name. The fact of the relationship that we have with Christ and the authority that we willingly put ourselves under are reasons for us to maintain the unity, the joy of unity that God expects us to have in the body of Christ. See, the Bible says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. Some have thought that as a formula. If you don't say that exactly that way when you baptize somebody, they're not baptized correctly. Well, that's not what Jesus was teaching. He was teaching that in being baptized into the name of would be into a relationship with and under or by the authority of. It's by the authority of Jesus that we're baptized into Christ and obtain remission of our sins, and so brings us into a relationship with Him. You see, because we put Him on when we're baptized, Galatians 3:27. Paul tells the Corinthians, look, you are quarreling, fighting, fussing, envy and strife and division is running through you. He said, you need to remember Jesus died for you. And you need to remember you were baptized in His name. You're to respect His authority over your life and name yourself and follow Him rather than after any person. Now, these principles will help us today to remember we cannot divide and align ourselves after men. Denominationalism has not learned the lesson. Through all the ages of Protestant denominationalism, Men have divided themselves according to their own creeds and confessions and traditions, and you just have hundreds upon hundreds, if not thousands, of denominations claiming the name of Jesus, claiming unity with Jesus. And yet division is in the very name. Denominate. To divide the name. That's what it, we have denominations of currency. It means you divide the money into different amounts. Penny, nickel, dime, quarter, dollar. You denominate it and you name it. And men have denominated themselves and named themselves after men, after doctrines, after government of churches, but not after Jesus. Amen. Now, let's look at something else. Preacheritis is alive and well in Churches of Christ. It came up somewhat this morning in our class. We discussed it. I don't know if you got caught that or not. But we did, didn't we, Miss Judy? Because she brought up and said, you know, we have to study for ourselves. Whether a preacher does or doesn't teach the truth, we're responsible ourselves. We follow any man because he's a preacher, and we put our confidence in the preacher instead of the message that is preached, we will be disappointed. Because preachers are sinners too. Preachers need the grace of God too. And you know, preachers are not the standard of what truth is. We're not. How eloquent, how well known, how much used does not make that person a standard. Now, preacher can do a good work. Preacher can be an effective teacher. Not decrying any of that. We're supposed to use the abilities we have to the best of our capability. But you see, Paul made this very point in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. He said, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I'm going to say right now that, you know, if there's a problem with preacheritis, it's not only the problem of those following the preacher, it's also the preacher's problem. Because he has put himself forward in some way or some capacity that engenders that kind of response from people. Not always, but sometimes. And we need to realize it as preachers, and we need to realize it as everybody else. You see, that causes trouble. When we don't study for ourselves, we don't let the Word of God direct us ourselves. You have somebody in the pulpit, and he's got your attention, you know, 2, 3 times, 4 times a week. He has lost way. Now, you see, if his motives are wrong, if his teaching is wrong, that church got problems. And that's why Paul was very clear to Timothy, the preacher. You examine yourself. You take heed to yourself and to your teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16. We need to be careful as those who sit at the feet of others that we're not the little, you know, the little bird. Just drop it in, but never assimilate it for ourselves. Make it your own. Do your own study. If I'm wrong, show it from the Word of God. And exhort me. Let's help one another. You see, preacheritis. What happens? You see the very problem in Corinth. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Apollos is so eloquent. He just holds your attention. You just don't know it. That hour just seems like 30 minutes. And it's gone. I want him. I want that preacher. I'm not far off base, am I? For some people, it's a temptation. So we start following this preacher and that preacher. But you have confidence in people. I don't get the wrong impression. I'm just saying, look, we can put our confidence in one another, but test all things. Prove all things. Hold fast what's good and abstain from every form of evil. You see. Following men, not following Jesus, is sin. Paul said, I have in the figure transferred this to myself and Apollos for your sake, that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, or think above men that which is written. You see, that no one of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other.
See, there's the division. There's the strife. Puffed up for the one against the other. And one is pitted against another
in a congregation. You've got sin. You've got carnality. You've got division. So there ought to be unity. So, we must press for unity in our preaching and in our practice. And Paul does that in this passage concerning, particularly, uses baptism to make his point. See, Paul was personally relieved that he had only baptized personally a very few people in Corinth, lest someone would think that he was trying to make personal disciples. He said, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. He was not saying, I'm glad that only a few people were baptized, because clearly more were. In fact, Acts 18 and verse 8 says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So, many were baptized, but Paul only baptized a few of them. Crispus, Gaius, and also the household of Stephanus. And note too, he says, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Paul didn't hold the weight to it that they were holding. I was baptized by Paul. If someone was saying that, or I learned it from Apollos. No. You see,
it wasn't about making personal disciples. The work Christ gave him as an apostle was to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and preach the gospel. Who did the baptizing was inconsequential. Now this is something that in the denominational world gets clouded and confused, because you see, denominationalism has elevated a group of people called clergy above what they call laity. And in their minds, it's only the clergy that have the authority in their denomination to baptize somebody. And yet in the gospel, it wasn't about who did the baptizing, who did the actual immersion, but the person being baptized. Did they believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Had they repented of their sins? Did they confess the good confession among men and before men? You see, that person is prepared to be immersed in water into Christ for the remission of sins. Paul was not denying the necessity of baptism here.
No, that's not how folks try to use this passage. Well, now look, Paul didn't put any stock in baptism. That's not what he said. Not what he said. When he said, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach, he was not saying baptism was inconsequential. He was emphasizing the latter in his case, because you see, who does the actual baptizing was not important. He was sent to preach the gospel.
Gospel preached was as many of you as are baptized in Christ and put on Christ. The gospel be preached, and he heard from Ananias, which he in turn would preach, was arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Romans 6, he would teach, you're baptized into the death of Christ. You see, so Paul preached the one baptism, Ephesians 4, verse 5. He did not deny its necessity for the remission of sins to be saved. What he was denying here was that any particular person had to do the baptizing in order for it to be legitimate. You see, if that's what he was saying, that baptism was not important, not essential, then he contradicted himself, because he did baptize some people. So even the attempt to go to Paul here and say baptism is not important to salvation, right, then you have him contradicting himself. The point is just as we've been saying, and this was the problem of their division. They began to associate themselves after those whom they learned and from and were baptized by. They were aligning themselves after people, and consequently there was division. Now, it might not be baptism in another congregation. Like I said before, it might be a strong-willed fellow over here, or a woman. You know, it might be a group. It might be a variety of things. But the principles are in place. That division finds its opportunity when we forget
that Christ died for us,
when we forget that we're baptized into His name, we are under His authority in a relationship with Him, and so we allow ourselves and align ourselves after people.
That is at the heart of every division among the people of God.
If that's a wrong statement, I'd be happy to be corrected. But I submit to you that at the heart of division is that we have turned away from the one who died for us. We've turned away from the authority, the name of Jesus Christ, that is over us. Paul was preaching the gospel to saints, chapter 1 and verse 18.
And it contains the commandment to be baptized, and it contains the commandment to be united in Jesus Christ. So how do we overcome it? How do we avoid and overcome division? Chapter 10 is our instruction. First of all, he says, speak the same thing. Now, the only way we can speak the same thing in his context and what he's discussing is to speak the gospel. That's that message of the cross, verse 18. Chapter 2, he said, when I came to Corinth, I came knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we seek to persuade people, be sure that it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ that we try to persuade, and that we give ourselves to and align ourselves with. When we are all doing that, we will be united. It is when we turn away from that message of the gospel that a congregation begins to have strife, begins to have contention, as it works through the problems that arise among the brethren, and the brethren will all speak the same thing, be committed to that truth, then unity prevails. It's when we turn away from the gospel that division happens. You see, the word, the gospel, that's the basis of our unity. You see, that they may be one, those who believe on me through their word. It is the word of the apostles of Jesus Christ, the apostolic revealed truth of the gospel. That's the platform, the basis, the foundation upon which we build our unity in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He says there's one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling,
one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all.
So it is that one faith, that one word, speak the same thing. We'd be united if we do that. Now, have the same minds. Have the same mind, the mind of Christ. Philippians 2. Now look, when it starts to have the same mind, we've been talking about our mind in Colossians. Have the same mind. That is the same motives, the same intentions, the same goals, the same attitudes, the mind of Jesus. Philippians 2nd chapter. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's unity. So here's with the same love of verse 1, we have the unity of like-mindedness. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So he appeals to unity. To humility. In lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself.
So, to overcome and avoid division, we've got to all speak the gospel. We've got to all just be committed. That truth is what we're going to appeal to and conform to. We're going to have the same mind. That is, we're going to work diligently, each of us, to think the way Jesus thinks, to think of others before ourselves, to have a mind that reflects the mind of Jesus Christ.
Thirdly, have the same judgment. First, we've got to have the same mind if we're going to then render the same judgments.
How can a group of individuals in a congregation have the same judgment? Well, he's talking here about the will of Christ determining right and wrong for us. the judgments of God are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 and verse 9. That's what he's talking about. The judgments of God, the revelation of truth. That's the determination of right and wrong. It's our basis for unity, and then it's that from which we render the judgments necessary to keep us together, to keep us united in all discernment, approving the things that are excellent. You see, every one of these, you see, require just real diligence on our part to commit ourselves to truth, to develop our thinking after the mind of Christ, and then to apply the judgments of God to ourselves and to help one another in the same, to stay united. You see, because if you're helping me, trying to help me with something in my life, and I'm not fully committed to the judgments of God, then what's going to happen? I'm going to press my own judgment instead of what God's Word says about the matter. Now, if it's about me, eating meat or not eating meat, that doesn't matter. So if it's about moral and doctrinal matters, then it matters. And it's only in God's judgment, that we have unity. Minds committed to it, and then actually the application of that judgment. Then we have to grow up, don't we? That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 3. We already looked at it. He said, you're still carnal. You need to grow up. You need to repent of the carnality and mature in Jesus Christ. Through the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ, that we may all attain unto the full grown man, that we may all be mature in Christ Jesus, and then effectively doing our part for the growth of the body, for the strengthening of the body, for the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. See that unity in Ephesians 4 and 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How to overcome and avoid division, grow up. Be willing to repent from sins in our lives. Mature in Jesus. Have the same word. Speak the same thing, the word of Jesus. Have the same mind, the mind of Christ. Have the same judgment, God's judgments, which are true and righteous altogether. Follow His authority, and not the authority of men. That's the basis upon which Paul appealed. I beseech you, I beg you, I urge you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, word or deed, do all in His name. You see, chapter 4, 6, we cannot go beyond what's been written, or think of any man above what is written, but yield completely to the will of Jesus in our lives, His authority. This church can remain united in Christ if we keep the scriptural unity that the Bible speaks of. This pattern of unity that Paul appeals to in 1 Corinthians 1. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Doesn't mean there's never problems, doesn't mean there's never situations. It means that in all of them, because we speak the same thing, we have the same mind and the same judgment, because we yield to the authority of Jesus and mature in Him, that we grow, we repent, we mature, you see, we stay united in Jesus. That's the unity God wants us to have. The sin of division is ugly. It's ugly. It destroys influence of a church. It destroys the influence of individuals. It destroys relationships. It destroys effectiveness as a body of the body of Christ and as individuals in it. It destroys love. It destroys souls. It is destructive in every way. God says then, God pleads for unity based in truth. And as I saith the Lord, if you're not united to Christ this morning, it's because you haven't obeyed His gospel in faith. And we urge you to do that. Be united to Christ, first of all, by becoming a Christian. Repenting, confessing your faith that He's the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll be baptized into Christ. You'll put Christ on. Your sins will be removed, forgiven.
as Christians, walking with Christ,
conforming ourselves to His image, we remain united with Him and with His people. If sin intrudes into our hearts and lives, it affects our relationship with Jesus. So if there's sin in our lives, we need to repent, confess it in prayer to God for His forgiveness and our brethren. We may forgive one another as we've sinned against others, as we want to also be forgiven. You're subject to God's call. We urge you now to come while the stand we sing.
Long till this short life shall end.